Amen. You may be seated as you look at Matthew 15. Matthew 14, as you know, has the story of the feeding of the multitude, the 5,000. However, we recently, fairly recently, preached just over a year ago on that text, on bounty and blessing, I think it was called, one of those. And so we're trying not to do that. So that puts us now chronologically in Matthew 15. We're going to read some verses together in Men Alive. I really hope you'll open your heart to the Word of God tonight. Matthew 15, verse 1, it says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem," not just regular old scribes and Pharisees, but the ones from the headquarters. "They were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the Bible?" No. "Why do they transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Now, what do you think they're referring to? The chapter before this, as I just mentioned, which we just preached on not long ago, is the feeding of the multitude. Think about all the bread that was passed out. And think about having to go through some ceremony, which we're going to look at in a minute, before they could pass out the bread and feed these people that were hungry. And think about the fact that Jesus lifted up his eyes and took the bread, and he himself, God, blessed it. So they're passing out all this bread, and they're not doing this ceremonial washing. And so they come to Jesus and say, "Why are they doing this?" Look at it again. "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Oh boy, it's on now. "Why do you transgress the Bible by the traditions that you cling to?" And it really was on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Please help us to know, dear Lord, that these are eternal truths. But also, Father, that you have preserved them in your word, in all of the things that were written about Christ. The world could not contain the books, but these are written. And they're written for our learning and admonition. Speak to our hearts, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. As it's been with so many of the narratives that we've already looked at in this series, it's important to note, beloved, tonight, that this portion of Bible we're looking at was also no just mere incidental little event in the ministry of Christ. This dispute between the scribes and the Pharisees who came up from Jerusalem with the Lord Jesus, it wasn't just a Jewish problem. It wasn't just an Israeli problem that our Lord is addressing, because the truth is, every generation has had to fight in one way or another this conflict between traditions, the traditions of the elders that can go back centuries even, and the Word of God itself. And the reason is that human nature is prone to cling very tightly and elevate its own traditions, sets forth its traditions year after year, decade after decade, even, yes, above the Bible itself. Which is exactly why almost all Christian religions are more set on their traditions than teaching and following the literal given Word of God. And of course, the same thing can happen and is happening in Bible-believing churches. It doesn't have to just be a pagan thing or an Islamic thing. They have all kinds of traditions that were even added to the Quran. But it happens to Bible-believing Christians. That means this chapter is a very powerful and a very sober reminder of what is truly superior in the heart and in the mind and the eyes of our God. For several months now, in this study on the life of Christ, there have been two groups of people. They show up all the time. And they are basically the Jewish leadership, and they've been following the Lord. They've been following his disciples and watching, the Bible says. Every time he went into Simon's home, they watched him. They're looking. They're asking him questions. They're trying to trap him. The scribes and the Pharisees. See it in verse 1? The scribes and the Pharisees. On this particular occasion, they're the ones who have traveled, again, all the way from headquarters, all the way from Jerusalem, from Judea. And as members of the Sanhedrin, they are almost certainly some of the ones who Jesus recently accused of committing the unpardonable sin, of finally attributing what God was doing through the Holy Spirit, those miracles, to Satan himself. So here they are listening, and they are watching very intently what Jesus says, what Jesus does, and they want to indict him. They want to find something to indict him with because they want him out of the way. They've already set counsel. We saw this three studies ago. We already saw that they have already decided that they're going to destroy this man from Galilee. And if they plan to kill him, and they do, they got to first sort of maintain their authority. They don't want to kill him and then lose their authority, and they want to break down the confidence of the people they have in Jesus, including, by the way, causing conflict among his own followers, among his own disciples, which you'll see in a minute, it actually worked. So that over and again, they are lashing out. And they're lashing out publicly because they want other people to hear their authority versus the Lord Jesus. And they just hope that they can erode his popularity so whenever they do put him to death, they have them on their side. And if there's any occasion where they think they have him, we think we got him, it's the one that's before us now. Verse 2, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, I know this. I know that probably doesn't sound all that earth-shaking to us here tonight. Like, what's the big deal? But I'm telling you right now, it is a big deal. I mean, so what if Jesus and the disciples don't follow some tradition about washing hands before they pass out bread? After all, it's 5,000 men plus women and children, 15,000 people. You care about people or you care about your traditions? And so who's going to bother with all of this? What's so terrible about not washing your hands before you eat? Well, I'm going to tell you who this accusation is going to resonate with. It's going to bother just about every single Jew that's listening to this argument, including almost all of Jesus' disciples. You're going to see that in just a moment. This discourse that Jesus has with these Pharisees, that the disciples of Christ are included in their misunderstanding. Because look, folks, we're not talking here about personal hygiene. This is not some minor little thing, custom that they had in Israel. Not at all. What the Jews are talking about here, the scribes and the Pharisees, is a very highly elevated tradition of ceremonial cleansing of the hands. In fact, if you were to go tonight to the public library, if it's still open, or go to a synagogue, which some of them are open, and you pull out a copy of the Talmud, or several copies, and then go to the Mishnah portion of the Talmud, you're going to find just how elevated this original tradition had become. The Mishnah, I'll remind you, is a catalog of thousands of years of laws. Layer after layer after layer of laws. You know, if you remember Obamacare when it came out, it was those great big books that they brought out, and giant, like this high stacks. Well, they were written by lawyers, the whole thing. And so it's just one after another after another. And since then, more layers have been added. Can you imagine what it'll be in 50 years and so on? So these are oral traditions in the Mishnah that were passed down and then written down by thousands of rabbis over centuries. And so it became, and it is today, the size. Remember the old Encyclopedia Britannica that used to be on the shelves? They used to sell them door to door. That's exactly about how big the Mishnah is today, all in fine print. This became more important to the Jews and the Jewish leadership than Moses' law, than Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It became more important to the scripture itself. And here's what the Mishnah says and said, and which they abided by back in those days, what it said about hand washing. It said, since Leviticus says that Gentiles, or really non-Jews, are, quote, unclean, therefore any contact with them would render a Jew's hands, if you touched one, okay, this is not in the law, but if you happen to touch one, then you are unclean. So that means that if you eat, now bear in mind that Israel was an occupied nation. The Romans were there. They were everywhere. They ran everything. So it was impossible to do anything without touching something they had touched. So therefore, they added layer upon layer, right? So if you eat without cleansing your hands, the chances are that food you touched somebody who was a Gentile. Therefore, it is unclean and it defiled yourself to the same level as adultery. Now, that's not in the law, but that's what they added to the law. So this is why pots and cups, tables, anything that had been brought from the market, including the food itself, had to be rendered cleansed. If it was a pot or a pan or something like that, it literally had to be put in boiling water, immersed in boiling water. And in some cases, it had to be polished and scrubbed before you could use it, because it's unclean. And beloved, it would literally take me hours tonight to go through, if I were to read. I tried to read a lot of it, and I got bogged down to it. All the painful minuteness of every detail of what was then ceremonial hand washing and cleansing. For example, just one example. When a Jew washed his hands, I'm talking about the way he was supposed to do it before he ate, it was required that a certain amount of water, a specific amount of water, had to be used. For example, it had to be exact, a measure no less, this is in their law, no less than one and a half eggshells. So what it says, about that much, in other words. Then the water, it was required that the water be poured on hands that were raised in the air like a surgeon, because then the water would flow down and away from your fingers, and if the water came down and hit your fingers, they were defiled again. And you had to go back and do it all over again. If the water didn't run down this way and you did touch, then you were defiled and you had to go to the priest, and it was a whole long thing. You got Gentile cooties or whatever. I don't know, but you had to get them removed. If you were in line to do the ceremonial cleansing and you happened to touch someone who hadn't been ceremonial cleansed right afterwards and you went by and accidentally, then you had to do it all over again. There were 18 decrees, and these decrees are long. There are 18 decrees on this one particular subject that allegedly were designed to separate the Jews from the Gentiles. 18. All these traditions that had completely departed from the law of Moses and from the heart of God especially. What was the law for? What was it really designed to do, and so on? And so they left their original intent of God's heart and the Mosaic law. So that now what may have begun, let's say the first tradition that was designed to, look, we don't want to do that because the actual law says that. So let's go over here so we want to get close to doing that. Yeah, but if we're over here and we really want to be holy, let's make another tradition. It's not over here in the Mosaic Law, but it keeps us from getting to the point where may we get to the point where we may. And then another one of this, and another one of that, another one of this. They stoned a lady in Afghanistan, the Taliban did, because she got on a bicycle. And when she did, this much of her ankle was revealed. Because you see, if you're an adulterer, you get stoned to death. But if you do something that might lead to someone, that might lead to something, that might lead to someone, to some man, to lust, that might lead to adultery. So they stoned that woman. Based on what? Not even the Quran. Based on tradition after tradition after tradition. And so, what happened to the Jews by Jesus' time is that all of these, even if it was a well-intended tradition at this point, and there's nothing wrong with traditions. We have traditions here. It's a tradition that we sing a hymn there, the piano's on that side. If I moved it on this side, some of your heads would explode, right? There's nothing inherently wrong with tradition, except, as you're going to see in a moment, if something happens with that tradition. So, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? What commandment? Well, how about love your neighbor, right? So in other words, Jesus is feeding thousands of people. They're hungry. They don't care about that. They care about not the law of Moses. They care about a tradition that they put on top of that. Go down to verse 7. Jesus said this, ye hypocrites, very well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I don't know about you, but I would hate to be that person. Of all the things I would hate to be, it's someone who goes through the motions, and my heart is far from God. What an indictment. Verse 9, in vain they do worship me, teaching, here it is, for doctrines, the commandments of men. Teaching doctrines as if it's God. That means a doctrine is a biblical truth. Teaching doctrines, the commandments of men. If you go through the text, you'll notice this digression. They taught their doctrines as God's word. They then laid aside God's word because their commandments and doctrines were, you know, added. And then they rejected God's word. And then finally, what's the last line of verse 6? Look at it. It says, thus, this is Jesus, thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Wow. You've made the commandment of God nothing because of your own tradition. This is a scathing condemnation of what these Pharisees considered the most precious possession in all of Israel, and that is their tradition of their fathers, as they said it. And Jesus rakes them over the coals for it. When it came to tampering with the Word of God, which is what they did, our Lord Jesus was no compromiser. He did not say, well, your intent, no, none of that. I have no doubt in my mind that there are a lot of churches in America tonight that would be highly offended at what Jesus would say about their precious traditions, including some Baptist ones, no doubt. So that as it was in Isaiah's day, notice Jesus quoted Isaiah. There's nothing new, this whole idea of taking traditions and putting above the Word of God. As it was in Isaiah's day, as it was in Jesus' day, as it was in the apostles' days, men will uphold their traditions, their ideas and opinions over the Word of God. So yes, as this text shows, beloved, we've got to be careful. We as believers must be careful about traditions of men, or before long, we too will be laying aside the very Word and commandments of God Himself. Now, we'll carry the Word of God, yes, and we'll quote the Word of God if it helps support our traditions, but we won't, like the Pharisees of old, we won't obey the Word of God. And especially in where it contradicts our opinions, our traditions. Look at verse 10. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Now this is right after verse 9 when he said, your traditions of men. Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man. In other words, he's going to the heart again. He's talking about the heart is what matters. And I'm going to tell you what those two verses, those words were in the ears of these people. They were shocking. What do you mean it's not what comes in? It would be, I'll put it this way. Suppose the Lord Jesus were to walk into every mass, just use one example. Every Catholic mass and walk in there and tell them that the sacraments, all of their sacraments are of none effect, that they are meaningless before God because they're not in the Bible, and that when you take that wafer, it does not make you clean. It doesn't do you don't receive any grace whatsoever. They would be shocked by that, and some of them would say, whoever you are, go out. Out. The disciples are puzzled by what Jesus says. They're almost, maybe they are shocked. Notice what they say. I mean, this is amazing to me, verse 12. Then came Jesus, his disciples, and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? What? Now, they should know that Jesus knows everything by now. Lord, do you know that what you said, I've had this a few times too. Pastor, you know what you did Sunday morning offended my cousin who came visiting. Really, what did I say? You said that there's only one way to heaven. The Lord Jesus, all he's doing is telling the Pharisees and more the multitude, the people, that they have to get back to the Word of God alone. You would think that everyone would be on board with that. Let's go back to the Scripture and the commandments of God. They weren't all on board with that. Go down to verse 15. We'll come back to verse 12 in a minute. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. What do you mean? Explain it to us. Jesus said, "Are ye also yet still," this is in his second year, "yet without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out in the draught," and so on. Now, folks, for almost 2 years now, these disciples have listened and they have watched and they've taken part in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the chapter just before this, they witnessed the Lord Jesus, as we mentioned, feeding a multitude of people. What a miracle! With a few loaves and fish, they saw him walk on water. With his words, he calmed the storm. The story of John the Baptist, his murder, that's also in chapter 14. And also, earlier in this book, they heard the Sermon on the Mount. They saw the healing of the centurion's servant. We spent a whole message on that on a Wednesday night. And then the man with the palsy and the blind receiving their sight. They know all the glory. They know all of the wonder of this man, the Lord Jesus, who's standing there in their midst. So of all things to approach Jesus about, isn't it just a little bit odd that they would come and ask Christ this question? This question in verse 12, "Lord, do you know what you said offended them? What you said really upset our religious leaders, because if you don't know it, we know it. And that's why we're coming to say that you offended them." It makes you wonder, makes me wonder, what they expected Jesus to do or say. "Lord, you know what you said offended." Did they want him to apologize? Was the Lord Jesus going to say, "Well, I didn't know that I offended them"? What exactly do they want Jesus to do or say about this? Go back and do damage control? Apologize for telling the truth? Mend some fences with those religious tradition holders? Be careful what he says next time about religious traditions that are not in the Bible? Again, beloved, this sort of indictment against our Lord for offending the cultured and respected religious body of that time is a very, to me, powerful reminder. And it's a perfect reminder tonight of one of the great challenges and one of the great battles of our time as children of God. When the Lord answers their question about offending these religious leaders and Pharisees, it's a reminder of why he is Lord, why he is God, why this is his book, and why we must trust him completely. Why we must just say, "Thus saith the Lord." And if hundreds of years of some religious tradition have been in place, "Thus saith the Lord." "Lord, knowest thou? Do you know that what you said offended them?" And again, folks, look, what exactly was it that, quote, offended them? Was it his appearance? Was it his clothing? Was it his speech? Were the religious people, leaders, and Pharisees and scribes offended because Jesus wasn't a citizen or wasn't a Jew or didn't pray or he didn't pay his taxes? Actually, it's interesting. In chapter 17, turn ahead two pages, the Lord actually references that about being an offender. Look at chapter 17, verse 24. "When they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money, taxes, came to Peter and said, 'Doth not your master pay tribute?'" Doesn't your leader pay taxes? Is Jesus a tax abider? And what do you think the Lord's going to say there? "Well, I'm going to offend them." Nope. Verse 27, look at it. "Notwithstanding," Jesus is the words of Jesus, "notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish and go pay your taxes," our taxes, "lest we should offend them." In other words, think about this for a minute. Jesus wasn't interested in offending people. He wasn't interested in offending people over taxes or any personal preference or any sort of carnal agenda. And followers of Christ don't go around needlessly causing offense for selfish reasons. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 that we should pursue peace with all men. Romans 12:18, "As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." 2 Corinthians 6:3, "Give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." When I got pulled over for speeding here the other day, on the choir practice day that Saturday, and he pulled me in and followed me into the church office, and I didn't look at him and say, "Do you know who I am?" I didn't say, "Bad cop, no donut, whatever." He was younger than me by about 50 years. But I called him sir. I got a warning. That's not why I did it-ish. But I didn't want to be offensive. Say, I'm on my way to do minute. No, none of that. He just wrote me a warning. Christians should be the kindest, most patient. God's people, Christians, should be the most merciful people on the face of the earth, because Jesus was. Real Christians are like that. So then what's the imposition? Was Jesus like delicate with his words? Nope. What is the imposition if it's not taxes or politics or appearances or personal agendas that offended the people? What did? Well, you know, it was Jesus quoting Isaiah. Just read the narrative. And when he said, "Well hath Isaiah said of you people," it was when Jesus quoted the word of God to remind them of the supremacy of Scripture. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone, over all of men's words. When he quoted the Bible, they were offended. In other words, they were offended by the word of God. So, if the Bible offends people, so be it. I'm going to preach the Bible. I'm going to share the word of God. I'm going to tell sinners that they're sinners. I'm going to tell them that there's a hell. And if they don't accept Christ, they're going to hell. It's offensive, Pastor. It's the truth. But I'm not going to be offensive because of some tradition, because of something that I hold to or someone passed down that's not in the Word of God. When the truth negates their traditions and their opinions, speak the truth and live the truth. These Pharisees, oh, they got their feelings hurt. And the scribes, they got their feelings hurt. And so the disciples now are concerned. Lord, do you know what you did? They're concerned, what will Jesus say about his offending these people with his words? Lord, do you know that what you said offended them? Now, what's he going to say? He's going to say, "Oh, man, I really don't want to be offensive. It's not my goal." Because remember, in the pact, taxes, lest we offend them, go pay your taxes. So he's going to say, maybe, you know, I'll tone it down. We want to be seeker friendly. So let's be seeker friendly. Here's what he says. Go to verse 12. Then came his disciples and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" Verse 13. But Jesus answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Ooh, so much for diplomacy. So much for smoothing things over. What do you mean, Pastor, by "let them alone"? You've heard people say haters gonna hate. He's basically saying fakers are gonna fake. Leave them alone. Don't worry about them. Don't try to impress them. Don't try to win them over by appeasing them in their own traditions. It's another way of Jesus saying people who hate the truth, and if they don't get saved, they're always going to hate the truth. And it's not our job to ever change the truth, just to make them happy or even happier. Now look, our Lord did not try to be offensive. In no way was our Lord Jesus offensive as a man, as a person. He increased in wisdom and in strength, in favor with God and in favor with man. If he would go to a wedding, he was at home at a wedding. If he'd go to Simon the Pharisee's home, he was perfectly at home there. He knew how to be where he was and not be offensive for no reason. This is why in the same chapter, in the very same chapter where he offends the respectable of society, the Jewish highbrows, the ones who had all the authority, all the impressiveness, in the very same chapter that he offends those people, he shows a tremendous amount of mercy, compassion, grace, and kindness And in closing, we're going to look at that. Notice that immediately after this encounter, the Bible says that Jesus leaves Israel. Verse 21, he goes into Phoenicia. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you know anything about this region, you know he's no longer in the land of Israel. It's the only time he leaves his homeland. He goes outside. Interestingly that he does it here and now. And interesting that it's Tyre and Sidon, two cities that were greatly judged permanently by God. So he's in Gentile territory, and he encounters, therefore, a Gentile woman. Notice what happens. Verse 22, and behold, a woman of Canaan. It's Canaanite. She came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil or a demon. Now, the first thing you notice about this Canaanite, Gentile woman is that she comes out and she addresses the Lord by his messianic title. She says, thou son of David. Do you realize that the Pharisees didn't even call him the son of David? That the scribes, who were supposed to be the arbiters of the law and know it, did not call him the son of David? But this woman outside of the coasts, outside of the commonwealth, outside of the beloved people, she says, thou son of David. In essence, she's putting herself on Jewish ground, which she doesn't have the right to do. Right? So what's Jesus going to do? If she doesn't have the right to treat him as the son of David in the sense that you're the Christ, the Messiah, my Messiah, what will Jesus say to her? Verse 23. But he, Jesus, answered her, not a word. Say, Pastor, he's being rude. No, he's not. He's using divine wisdom, as you'll see in a minute. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought Jesus, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. It's kind of like my staff members. They say, Pastor, would you send this homeless person away? He keeps coming to us. Okay. So that's what they're saying. Hey, she's bothering us. Can you get her out of here? They don't have the heart of the Lord at all. Here's the picture. This woman first appeals to Jesus as her Messiah, which technically he is not. The Bible says then she went to the disciples and she cries unto them, and all they want to do is just get her out of here. Just send her away now. She's not part of, you know, our group, the chosen people. She's a Gentile. So they said, Lord, send her away. She's crying after us. Now, look at verse 24. But Jesus answered. He answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, not son of David, saying, Lord, help me. You see, folks, now she's coming not on Jewish ground at all, but as a sinner in need. And instead of saying, son of David, this time she says, Lord, Lord, in worship, help me. And now Jesus is going to test her faith a little further. Verse 26, but he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Now, folks, I know some people have trouble with this text. I don't, you know, skeptics online who don't understand the Bible at all. But if you'll notice carefully what Jesus does here, and if you know anything about the New Testament, just read the New Testament where this expression dogs comes up many times, and in the Old Testament, you'll be reminded that the Gentiles were very aware, all the Gentiles were very aware that the Jewish people called them by a derogatory word, if you will, for dog. But in Greek and Hebrew, it's always the word cur, like a street dog, like a filthy dog, one that was out in the filth just running around that didn't have a home. And that's how the Jews looked at them. You know why? In part because of their traditions. They had layer upon layer upon layer, taking the law of Moses, which was about separation, right, to show a distinction, a difference, and adding layers upon it. When Jesus speaks to this woman, he doesn't use the derogatory word. If you doubt me, look it up. It's easy. He doesn't use the same word for dogs that's used elsewhere in Old or New Testament for a cur. The Greek word here and in the Gospel of Mark is for a family dog, a pet dog, and that's proven, by the way, in verse 27. It's a house dog. It refers to a dog that lives inside of a house and belongs to a master. Look at verse 26 again. He answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." And again, different word for dog, right, than cur. And she said, "Truth, Lord, true. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She actually picked up on what Jesus was saying. This Gentile woman understood that Judaism was indeed the true religion of God. Thou son of David. She understood that as a Gentile, she couldn't come now on Jewish grounds. But what about coming as a sinner? What about coming as a Gentile? Could she not ask for what the children of Israel had cast aside? They cast Jesus aside. Could she not ask? Verse 28, "Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman," that's a strong expression. It's like saying, "Wow. Wow, lady. O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. He delivered a Gentile woman's daughter, who's a Gentile, from the devil. Now, folks, please don't miss this. What the Lord Jesus did for this Gentile woman in Gentile territory was very important for the disciples who were there to watch and learn. They're going to need this. Everything that Jesus did in the life of Christ was for a reason. They're all watching, they're listening, they're filled with religious tradition and prejudice. Full of it. Some of them were disciples of John the Baptist, full of that hand-washing thing. They agreed with the Pharisees, most of them. Why didn't we wash our hands? Number one, he was showing them that any person, anybody, regardless of race and nationality, can come to Jesus in faith and find mercy. They would need that truth in the years ahead. Peter himself, remember, he'd see the thing come down, what God has called clean. Guarantee he thought back to this woman. Yeah, this is not just the book of Acts. Number two, Jesus was showing them that God rewards persistent faith. You say, really? All right, stop for a minute and let's think about this. We're almost done. Think about the obstacles that this woman had, and yet she didn't give up. For those of you who are praying about something or waiting on God for something. First of all, her nationality was against her. That's the big one. Her whole nationality was completely against her. In addition to that, her regional history, Tyre and Sidon, cursed, judged by God, that was against her. Besides that, she's a woman. In that day and time, that was against her. Before long, the disciples, get her out. The disciples of Jesus were also against her. Obviously, Satan was against her, having possessed her daughter. And now it looks as if surely Jesus is against her, because he said no, or he ignored what she said. Anybody else, almost anybody else, under those same circumstances would have long before given up hope and walked away. But what did she do? Well, she kept asking. She kept asking because she kept on believing. She had faith, not in her nationality, not in her traditions either, not in her gender, not in the disciples, not in herself. She didn't have faith in her faith. This Canaanite woman had faith in Jesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, oh woman, wow, lady, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. I want you to do a little exercise for me. Look at verse 23. And I want you to notice, it says, but he answered. See that? But he answered. She wanted something, but he answered. Look at verse 24. But he answered. She wanted something, but he answered. Verse 26. She wanted it again, but he answered. She came back. She came back until verse 28 says, then Jesus answered and said. Again, this is a great lesson for these disciples to learn about being persistent, trusting, and prayer. And it's a great lesson for us. What kind of faith prays and asks the Lord Jesus for something one time and gives up? What kind of faith is that? What kind of faith asks the Lord Jesus and it gets discouraged at the slightest obstacle? And what kind of faith starts to worry at the slightest need? A believer's faith is supposed to be and ought to be a triumphant faith. Great faith is that which takes God at His word and knows the character of God. You know His heart, right? And will not let go. Great faith is that that doesn't set or doesn't see all the obstacles, but sees the promises of God. You know, beloved, we're studying the life of Christ. God gave to us four, not one, not two, four biographies of the life of Christ by design from four completely different men. God gave us four different biographies of His Son that are infallible. Infallible, inspired, inerrant, and eternal. How can we as God's people ever read what Jesus says, what Jesus did, and then somehow elevate our traditions above that? Yet entire religions have done it. They have ignored four inspired, inerrant, infallible biographies of what Jesus said and did, the words and the works of Jesus Christ. They have taken those, pushed them aside, and written other things, and added men's traditions above the Word of God. What do you say about that, Pastor? You know what I say about it? The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, thank you for your Word. And Father, if we see that your Son, Jesus, completely disregarded centuries of religious tradition to get them back to your Word, surely we must do the same. And help us continue to do it, Lord. And to have persistent faith in you and in your work and in your word. And in so doing, see miracles in our own lives as well and in this church. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Fellowship, you're dismissed. God bless.